Would you please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 73? Psalm 73. As I noted earlier, yesterday marked the 20th anniversary of 9/11. I'm sure you can remember where you were when you heard the news for the first time. And we know that we can never fully grasp the amount of suffering on that day and the many days to follow. Any of us who were around on that particular day will never forget the vivid contrast of such a beautiful, clear day with such a despicable and horrific act. Pure evil, it was called. As President Bush stood in front of the pile of smoldering rubble there at Ground Zero, addressing the crowd with his bullhorn, his response was both fitting, reassuring, and somewhat satisfying. He said, if you remember, he said, "I can hear you. The rest of the world hears you. And the people who knock these buildings down will hear all of us soon." Less than a month later, October the 7th, 2001, they did hear from us. Operation Enduring Freedom was launched in Afghanistan. The mission was originally called Operation Infinite Justice, but they changed the name primarily, I understand, because they didn't want to offend the Muslim world. While justice was what we sought, and certainly what the terrorists deserved, to call it Infinite Justice was far too presumptive. Infinite justice belongs exclusively to God. And not only that, fast forward 20 years to today, and we see how things have changed. We see who's back in control of Afghanistan. The very ones we attacked and fought for 20 years. It was reported that 4 out of the 5 Guantanamo detainees whom former President Obama released in exchange for that army sergeant who was a traitor, that these 4 out of the 5 of them now hold senior positions in the interim government created by the Taliban in Afghanistan. And not only that, the Taliban are better equipped now than ever, with the billions of dollars worth of some of the finest military equipment and arsenal that U.S. taxpayers can buy. They're dancing in the streets, shouting and parading about, wearing our uniforms, carrying our weapons, still chanting, "Death to America." This has left many of the veterans of the war disillusioned. Some, they say, even suicidal. Asking, "Well, what was it all for? Why did I lose my legs or my arms or my friend? Where's the justice in that?" I'm not standing here to give a political speech, though I know it sounds like it. But you see, it's not only that these wicked men are now in charge of Afghanistan. Wicked men and women are in charge of our own country and countries throughout the world. We wonder, how did they get there? Psalm 12 says, "The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men." This example of 9/11 and our response, the small portion of the injustice and wickedness we see throughout the world. We see the wicked increasing all around us, increasing in power at an alarming rate. We see wicked leaders throughout the world and in our own country. We wonder what's going on. Well, this is the problem addressed by the psalmist in Psalm 73. It was really a twofold problem he recognized and was very troubling to him. That is the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous. I'd like you to follow with me as I begin reading in verse 1. And I'd like to read through verse 17. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are of a pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace, violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than the heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. The psalm was written by Asaph, perhaps. It says a psalm of Asaph. He was a singer appointed by David to sing. So it could have been written by David and dedicated to Asaph, or it could have been written by Asaph. There are some very foolish preachers and so-called Bible teachers who promise their hearers the prosperity gospel, that if they only have faith in Christ, if they only have enough faith, they will be healthy and wealthy and all things will go well with them. This, they say, is God's will for Christians. All you have to do is name it and claim it and it's yours. The writer of this psalm saw the very opposite. He saw the ungodly prospering, while the godly man suffered and suffered greatly. In verse 1, he begins with a very clear and positive statement. Truly, God is good. Oh, what a confession of faith. He believes in God. He believes that there is a God. And it's the one true and living God. He believes in the God of Scripture, the God of Israel, Jehovah. He believes that God is good. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart, which is a definition of the true Israel. There were Israelites who were not pure in heart, but those who knew and loved the Lord were pure in heart before God. And he says, truly, God is good to Israel. But as for me, he says, And there's an emphasis here. But as for me, even me, he says, my feet had almost stumbled and my steps had nearly slipped. Don't you love the honesty of the psalmist? He says, I'm not one of those that he's referring to here. At least it doesn't appear that way. Look where I am. Look at my situation. My feet had stumbled, almost stumbled, and my steps had nearly slipped. Now, whether it was David or Asaph who wrote this psalm, it was someone who should know better. Someone who, as Calvin said, ought to have profited above all others in the school of God. This wasn't your ordinary Israelite. If it was David or under David's direction, he was the man after God's own heart. And yet, even he was almost entirely overcome with doubt and confusion. Almost entirely, but not fully or finally. We believe in what's called the final perseverance of the saints. Our confession says this: those whom God has accepted in the beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and has given this precious faith of His elect unto, they can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere there unto the end and be eternally saved. Now, it says that they're going to be saved in the end, but they are going to persevere, but they may partially and temporarily fall from this state of grace. And that appears what the psalmist has done here. He says, my feet had almost stumbled and my steps had nearly slipped. Not fully and finally, but truly, he was doubting. He was questioning. He was questioning God Himself. He was questioning, is it worth following God? We know that the saints will persevere, but as our confession goes on to say, many storms and floods arise and beat against them. And that's what was happening here with the psalmist. They may fall, he said, the confession says, into grievous sins and for a time continue therein. Well, here's the psalmist. That's where he is or was for a time. Almost completely overwhelmed. Verse 3, he explains the nature of his sin. He says, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Many have noted the strong resemblance of this psalm with Psalm 37. I read the portion of that for our call to worship. Psalm 37, you remember, begins with the charge, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. In this psalm, that's exactly what he did. The one is warning us against that. Here the psalmist says, this is what I was doing. I was, in fact, envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. What's there to be envious about? Well, he goes on to explain what he saw when he saw this prosperity of the wicked. He says in verse 4, there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not troubled as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace and violence covers them with a garment. Look how firm they are. He's talking about stumbling. He's talking about slipping. They're firm. Like they know where they're going. They know what they're about. They're doing all these things. And yet they're getting away with it. Scot-free, it looks like. And you look here in verse 6 of their pride. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Pride, the very sin God hates, perhaps hates more than any other sin. It's Spurgeon said that there are some sins that God puts His finger on, but pride is one that He bears His arm against. He hates pride. Pride, the Bible says, comes before destruction and the haughty spirit before the fall. And yet, they're prospering. Where's their fall? I'm falling, he said. I'm stumbling. But they're strong. They're firm. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men. They're not plagued like other men. Pride serves as their necklace. You look at so many of the leaders of our own country who've been in office for so many decades, pushing forth the most ungodly agendas imaginable. And yet, there they are, still in power. And their power is increasing. And what makes it even more confusing is the fact that God is the one, the Bible tells us, who exalts the one and puts down another. Exaltation comes neither from the east nor from the west, but God is the one who exalts. Confusing? Discouraging? Well, of course it is. How can this be? Verses 8 says, they scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Now, I'm speaking about leaders, but this goes for all men outside of Christ. They set their mouth against the heavens. They don't care what God thinks or what God says. He's in none of their thoughts. They arrogantly boast against God. Jeff Thomas tells of the famous Victorian atheist Charles Bradlaugh, who would give lectures on atheism all over the country. And the final stunt in his talk would be taking out a stopwatch out of his pocket and challenge God, whom he rejected. If you exist, then smite me dead in the next minute. Click it and wait and wait and wait. He would stand with his stopwatch and wait in silence until the 60 seconds had passed and say to his audience, what sort of God is this who can't smite me down for my anti-God beliefs? God didn't smite him down. But there he says, is proof. Well, this was what was concerning to the psalmist. They're speaking in this way. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens. Much like we read in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people devise vain things against God and against His anointed? Saying, let us cast off their bonds from us. We don't need to walk in His ways. And yet, that's what every man and woman, boy and girl does outside of Christ. You might go to church and you sit here and you're good boys and girls and fairly obedient to your parents, but you're rejecting Christ. And that's your supreme sin. Is you're saying, in essence, I don't want Him to rule over me. I want to live my own life. I want to make my own choices. I want to push God out of the picture. And that's a supreme sin. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. We don't need to worry about this. You talk about judgment. You talk about Christ coming again. Nothing. It just continues on. You see, in their pride and their arrogance, they boast. Verse 11 says, and they say, and how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Does God really see? Does He really take an account? Oh, maybe He's just too busy worrying about other things. He doesn't see me in my own actions. Verse 12, he says, "Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches." So he looks at the ungodly and he can't understand. The wicked are prospering, while the godly are suffering and are being oppressed. It doesn't make sense. How can it make sense? He starts the psalm by saying, "Surely God is good to Israel." But then he says, in verse 13, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." In verse 15, he stops short of spreading his doubts to others. Now, this is after the fact as he writes this. He's not trying to convince others of the unrighteousness of God. But he says in verse 15, "If I had said, I will speak thus, if I will talk this way, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children." You see, he hadn't lost all faith. He wasn't trying to persuade others not to believe in God or to doubt God's goodness. He stopped short of that. He stopped short of taking his doubts to others to convince them to question God's goodness. No, he doesn't go that far. And if you start going that far, you've gone too far. If you're trying to persuade others not to believe, not to trust God, not to trust Christ, not to believe the Bible, no, you've gone way too far. But the psalmist stops short of this. Jesus said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would have been better for him if a millstone were held around his neck, hung around his neck, and were thrown into the sea." You see, he doesn't want to cause others to stumble because of his own perplexities and confusion and doubt. But keeping quiet doesn't resolve the difficulty for him. He's still discouraged. He's still disillusioned. He's still confused as he looks about. Verse 16, he tells us, "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me." He's thought about this. He's thought about it. He's thought about it a lot. Think of Gomer Pyle. He was thinking and thinking and thinking, but getting nowhere. Nowhere. I was coming up empty. Calvin said, in short, he intimates that he had reflected on this subject, the subject of God's providence, which is what he's talking about here. He had reflected on this subject on all sides, and yet, by all his reasoning upon it, could not comprehend how God, amidst so great disorders and confusions, continued to govern the world. What do you mean God's in charge? If God's in charge, why are these things happening? Why is the world like it is? Why are the ungodly prospering and the godly are suffering? He dipped deeply into the wells of his own understanding and he came up empty. Again, Calvin said, "Moreover, speaking thus of himself, he teaches us that when men are merely under the guidance of their own understandings," and that's what he says here when he said, "I thought about this. I set my mind to think about it." He was leaning on his own understanding. And so men, when they are merely under the guidance of their own understanding, the inevitable consequence is that they sink under their trouble, not being able by their own deliberations and reasoning to arrive at any certain or fixed conclusions. In other words, it doesn't make sense. It just doesn't make sense. It's too painful. It was a waste of energy. I came up with nothing. So what he's expressing, the psalmist is expressing, are the ungodly thoughts of a godly man. Here's what godly men can think at times. Now, the Bible's very clear that the unregenerate man or woman doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. It's also true that regenerate men and women don't always understand the ways of God. There are times when men and women who are enlightened, who've had their eyes opened, who have true faith in Jesus Christ, when enlightened men walk in darkness, try as they may to judge the Lord by their own feeble sense, and they lean on their own understanding, they're left perplexed and disillusioned. Godly men and women fall into these stupors. They fall into these ways of thinking, and you look around and you can't understand. It doesn't make sense. In fact, you might be going along just fine, and all of the various things that have been happening for the past couple of years now, and you're going along pretty well. Then you wake up one day and you feel like you're about to have a panic attack. What happened? I thought everything was good. I thought I was trusting. And then the darkness covers your mind. Charles Simeon said, "The temptation with which he, that is Satan, assaulted our first parents in paradise was furnished by the prohibition which God had given them to eat of a certain tree." God said, "Do not eat of this particular tree." "Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" He was insinuating, Simeon says, that such a prohibition could never have been proceeded from a God of love. If God loves you, why wouldn't He let you enjoy this? If God loves you, He wants you to be happy, right? Well, He wants you to be happy. He wants you to be eternally happy. Temporally happy is a whole different thing. But here Simeon says, in like manner, if God has seen fit to deny His people any particular comfort which He has given to others, or suffered them to be afflicted in any respect more than others, Satan suggests to their minds, how can these dispensations consist with His professed regard for you as one of His own peculiar people? Thus, their subtle adversary would instill in their minds hard thoughts of God and a distrust of His providential care. He was upset. He was confused. In verse 21, he says, "Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind." This was eating him alive. Because Satan will use these things and cause you to doubt God's goodness. If we're not watchful, Satan will take full advantage of this, as he did in the Garden of Eden, when he tempted them to doubt the goodness and authority of God. "Hath God said?" Haven't you ever thought like this? Job, you remember, thought like this. He was a righteous man. He was a righteous man, and we heard in the Sunday school hour how he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." As you read the book of Job, and it goes on further and further and deeper and darker, Job himself begins to complain and begins to question. His friends came along and said, "You must be unrighteous, or this wouldn't have happened to you." He said, "No, I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't done anything to bring this upon me." And he hadn't. God said he hadn't. He didn't know what was going on behind the scenes, and so he gets further and further into the darkness, and then he begins to question God. Well, where does the psalmist find his answer to this perplexing question of the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous? Where do you go to find an answer? You go to CNN? or MSNBC or PBS or Fox News. There's not one of those that will give you an answer to this question. He says, though, in verse 17, and here's where we have the sweet relief. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Calvin says that he's putting the sanctuaries of God in opposition to carnal reasoning. There's really a contrast between verses 16 and verse 17. When I thought how to understand this, when I was using my own reasoning to try to arrive at an answer, it was too painful. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. That's where he found the answer. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Simeon said, to the carnal mind, the difficulty is insurmountable. But if we enter into the sanctuary of God, it will vanish instantly. The sanctuary of God is where the worship of God took place. It's where the oracles of God were read. It's where the prayers to God were made. John Calvin said, David, and he attributes this psalm to David, very properly puts entering into the sanctuary for coming to the school of God as if his meaning were this: until God become my schoolmaster, until I learn by his word what otherwise my mind, when I come to consider the government of the world, cannot comprehend, I stop short all at once and I understand nothing about the subject. When therefore we are told that men are unfit for contemplating the divine arrangement of divine providence until they obtain wisdom elsewhere than from themselves, how can we attain to wisdom but by submissively receiving what God teaches us both in His Word and by His Spirit? What he's saying is, look everywhere you want and you'll find nothing. Until you humble yourself before God and tremble before His Word. That's where we find the answer. We turn to the Word of God for explanation, for direction. It tells us from whence we came. It tells us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. God is the one who created man in His own image. God tells us where sin came from. And the results of sin and how it spreads through the world. If thou but suffer God to guide thee and hope in Him through all thy ways, He'll give thee strength whate'er betide thee and bear thee through the evil days. You see, we need to let God be our guide. And God, our guide, is not what we think in our minds. Many people mistake their own reasoning for the voice of God. No, we must go to the written Word of God. He has put it in written form. He's put it in written form so that it can't be manipulated and twisted around, though men still try to distort the Scriptures to their own destruction. But there it is. You can read it. You can examine it. You can study it. It's there. You don't have to wonder, was that voice God's voice or my voice? We have the voice of God in the Scriptures. According to God's Word, things are much, much different than they appear to our puny reasoning. He says in verse 17, until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. The end of these ungodly sinners who are prospering. That's not their end. They think it's their end. It's all they're living for. They have their portion in this life. But verse 18, he says, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Slippery places. Well, that's exactly how he described himself in verse 2. In verse 2, he says, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled and my steps had nearly slipped. But he says, in reality, the wicked are in slippery places. They feel in every way they're firm. They have a firm foundation. They let their own mind be their guide. They let their own decisions reign. We will not have God to rule over us. But the Word of God sets things right. Surely you have set them in slippery places. Slippery places. I mean, that's a dangerous place to be, a slippery place. A week or so ago, I was working in my garage and I stumbled over something and I went straight out, flat on my chest. I was all right. I was sore for a few days, but it's an awful feeling. Once you start going down and you realize there's no stopping it. You're going down. I was just thankful I was okay once I hit the ground. But he assures them that they're going down. They're going down just like a man said in slippery places. He's going to cast them down to destruction. In a moment they are brought to desolation. They are utterly consumed with terrors, the very opposite of what they feel now. Now they've got the life. They're living the life. They're living the dream. But it's all changing. It's all changing. How do we know? We look around and it doesn't look like it's happening. It looks the very opposite. But you see, it's God's Word that sets things right. When Paul warns Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 about the evil days that are coming, we know that in the last days, perilous times will come. And he describes the wickedness of men. Blatant wickedness. Paul tells Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The wicked are going to be boastful, arrogant, disobedient to parents, and all the things he describes. As far as the righteous, they will suffer persecution. Evil men and imposters, he said, will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But what are you to do, Timothy? You must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from a childhood you have known what? The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. You must stay in the Word. The Word of God is the only thing that's going to describe and explain things for you and guide you into the right way. Oh, the wicked are prospering. Is that so? Is that going to continue on? You go to the Word of God. No, you have set them in slippery places. Surely you have. All Scripture, though, is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine and so forth. When Peter warns in 2 Peter, what I mentioned earlier, the scoffers that will come in the last days, walking after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of His coming? Since our fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But this, he says, they willfully forget that the Word of God, by the Word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished. You see, when the psalmist goes into the sanctuary of God and he's reminded that there was a flood, wickedness had increased on the earth, and God brought down a flood upon the whole world and saved one man and his family. Oh, they're reminded that God does keep His promises. God has sworn in His wrath that they will not go unpunished. He sent fire down upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Another reminder of what God has done. God has given these things in His Word so that we know what God is like. He is a God of infinite justice. He is a God who has sworn in His wrath that He will punish sin. He is a God, though, who is also faithful to His own people. He is good to Israel, even to those who are of a pure heart. Yes, God is good to all men in a general way. He sends rain upon the just and the unjust. But He's especially good to His own people. He loves them with an everlasting love. They are His sheep. My sheep hear My voice and they come to Me. I protect My sheep. I lay down My life for My sheep. He has promised in every way to protect His sheep. Not one of them will be lost. No one can snatch them out of My hand. And My Father, who is greater than I, no one can snatch them out of His hand. He has sworn in His grace and in His goodness that He will protect them and bring them safely home to heaven. Oh, they may have difficulties and trials like this psalmist had, looking around and seeing the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous, but God will bring it all together. He says, we look for a new heavens and a new earth. According, He says, to His promise. We have the promises of Scripture that remind us. But you see, he had forgotten these things. Maybe he got too involved in reading the news and watching CNN. Whatever it was, he forgot that yes, God is in control. He forgot that God is going to wrap things up, as it were. And that's the benefit of going into the sanctuary of God. That's one of the great benefits and the reasons that I believe God has ordained that His people not forsake the assembling of themselves together as the habit of some, but to encourage one another as we see that day drawing near. We need to come together to hear God's Word preached, to be reminded. The things of earth have filled our thoughts through the week. We need to come back and think things as they really are. Not as what they appear to be by carnal reasoning. We need to have our minds informed. We need to be reminded of who God is. We need to be reminded of the only way we are found acceptable to God is through His Son, Jesus Christ. We need to be reminded that He is the one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And that He is our only hope in life and in death. We have the promises of Scripture that remind us that all things, good and evil, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. We know this is so because God has said it. We know it's so because God has promised it. And we need to have our minds brought back to this. It wasn't until I came to the sanctuary of God, when I saw things not from my puny perspective, but from the divine perspective, from God Himself, that it's the Word of the living God. All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable. It's not profitable just because it has some good, clever things, some quotable verses, but because it comes from the direct inspiration of God. When Paul says to the Philippians, to be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And then he says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be anything praiseworthy, meditate upon these things. And that verse isn't just saying there's power in positive thinking. He says, whatever things are true. How do we know what's true? We live in a world of lies. I mean, if you think you can trust anything that's being said anywhere about anything almost, you're being foolish. But it's the Word of God we can trust. That's what's true. Thy Word is truth, Jesus said. whatever is true, whatever is pure, whatever is noble, just, lovely, think on these things. We need to have our minds realigned because we begin thinking like the ungodly, that all we see is what's happening around us, and we forget there's a God in heaven who's ordaining all things according to His will. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. That's the firm foundation. My feet slipped. Why? Because I forgot what God said. We're brought back to the word of God. What more can He say than to you He has said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled. He reminds us. He teaches us. Are you disillusioned and discouraged? You need to go back to the sanctuary of God. Go back to the oracles of God, the Word of God. Let God inform your thinking. Let God inform your direction, your choices. You see, being a Christian is what you're doing. Jesus said, if you abide in My Word, then are you My disciples indeed. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we do live in a confusing world. And we understand that it's our fault, that we are like a beast before You. We ask that You would forgive us for not consulting Your Word in everything. Lord, may Your Word be our direction, our guide. In the midst of this dark world, may it be the light to guide our path. Entrance into Your Word gives light. Oh Lord, we know when we depart from Your Word, we walk in darkness and we stumble and our feet are ready to slip. But Lord, may we have the firm foundation of Your Word to guide us and direct us and to establish us. We thank You that You have not left us to walk in the puny wisdom of our own thinking. But You have given us Your Word. You said, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And Lord, You have given us Your Word. May we treasure it. May we study it. May we believe it. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, Your Son. Amen.